The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 13, where we are ready to resume with verse 5. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, you were imputed with God's righteousness, which, of course, was the precursor to the great gift of eternal life. And from that time on, obviously, you have an eternal home in heaven, which you cannot lose, that is reserved for you simply through this one act of faith in Jesus Christ. Phase two, however, is a different issue. We have to recognize that the STA is both functional and existent. It does not change. It does not modify itself. It doesn't get any better. And, of course, there are two potential rulers of life for the believer after salvation. That is God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, walking in love, light, fellowship, and all that. And then, of course, the STA in the position of rulership, the realm of temporal death, in which the believer is out of fellowship, cannot produce divine good, and ultimately becomes a POW to the STA. Well, God has provided the key to the POW camp. It is called rebound. It is the only way out. And as such, of course, you have to deal honestly with your sins before God, and certainly before you approach the Word of God, this is critical. So beyond that, dealing with that issue, the issue of rebound, whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside your distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that it is through your grace that we have been saved and continue to stand in a state of salvation. We also recognize that phase two, we are still reliant upon your grace for spiritual growth, for blessing, for benefit in the Christian life, that it is not by our works or our might or our power that we maintain fellowship with you and that we continue to grow spiritually. We thank you for all that you provide and pray that as we approach your word this morning, God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the rise of the political system that sponsors the Antichrist, and then, of course, ultimately, this begins to focus more and more on Antichrist himself. Here, specifically dealing with his verbal activity during Daniel's 70th week, and more specifically during the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, as seen in the 42 months reference in verse 5. And so this obviously begins a new phase. As we pointed out, it began a new phase to the kingdom when Satan was ejected from heaven and the commands in chapter 12 for heaven to rejoice and the inhabitants thereof. And a new stage in the kingdom has come into existence at that point, and a new stage of evil on planet Earth has come into existence at that point, as Satan is confined there, hence the commands or the warnings of woe to the dwellers on the Earth, because Satan has come down to them. And he obviously is going to work greatly through this man, as Antichrist and Satan, as we've pointed out, have a lot of things in common. Their thinking tends to run along the same lines. And so obviously a person in their thinking can be definitively more antagonistic to God and more in line with Satan than other people are. And so we see in the Antichrist the ultimate incarnation of evil, in which this resuscitated unbeliever willingly subscribes to Satan's agenda, willingly promotes it, and, of course, all of this it works to his advantage in some ways in that he is the recipient of these great powers and wealth and various other things that he gets a kingdom, as he will, in essentially, at some point, seek to become the ruler of the world. And so his verbal activity is now alluded to here in our verses. We have looked at the fact that the world willingly follows this man. And as we will see in verse 8, this is going to be defined more fully by the phrase, those whose names have not been written in the book from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so you have certainly references in the New Testament to the fact that believers have had their names written in the book of life prior to the foundation of the world. And you have a promise there, as we saw in the letters to the churches, a promise that God will not blot out your name from the book of life. Well, and essentially, he can't. Once he writes it down, it's fixed. As we saw there, that is a phrase known as latates, where you intentionally understate a thing to suggest that something could happen, which really couldn't happen. And it's impossible for God to blot names out of the book of life. And the reality is, there is one book of life that is alluded to a number of times in Revelation, and some names are in it and some names are not. And some names never were there. And it's not like there's, you may have heard it taught, I heard it taught, and kind of embraced it, that essentially that God would have two books of life. But I don't see any evidence to that. The book of life is always used in the singular. And unbelievers just don't have their names written there. It's just a simple fact. And believers do. And God doesn't blot out names. Once those names are written, they're fixed. It's a part of God's immutability. He can't change in that regard once he has determined. He knew who was positive in human history, who would accept his plan, and he inscribed their names before the world began in order to prove the point that he knew. And this was obviously long before we did anything. This goes back to the doctrine of foreknowledge, predestination, and election. And so we will not deal with all of that here, but just to say that those who follow him are people who are negative. This is defined as those whose names are not written in the book of life. And again, we saw that phrase in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth, which is technical for negative unbelievers in Daniel's 70th week. The earth dwellers, they're comfortable, confident, happy here. This all is fine with them. Whereas we look around at the world and it's all not fine with us for whatever reasons, a number of reasons. Now verse 5 here, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And Kai, it was given, didymi. Again, we have another passive here. Doesn't explicitly ascribe who gave him this mouth, because we have an explicit reference to Satan giving, the dragon rather, in verse 2, giving him his power and his throne and great authority. The suggestion has been made that it is Satan who energizes this, which is true. But once again, these passages have to be traced back to God allowing it to happen, that he ultimately is the one who gives permission for all this to come to pass. And it was given to him, dative of autos here. And now here it switches back to a neuter to match grammatically with beast, whereas we had in the previous verse when they talk about the beast, who, and it was a masculine. So again, you have grammatical gender and you have sexual gender. Do not confuse the two, and simply because one is grammatically neuter does not mean he's not sexually human or masculine. So there was given to him a mouth, stoma is the Greek word for mouth, S-T-O-M-A, speaking, present active participle, indicating ongoing action, laleo, which actually is not the simple verb to say, lego, but it is more along the lines of, deals with the content, communicating, great, megas here is the accusative neuter plural adjective, great things, and blasphemies. They've translated it here by the term arrogant words. That's the idea. Pompous is the idea behind it. It was given to him to speak pompous things, boastful things, arrogant things, and blasphemies. Blasphemia is the B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A, slanderous or injurious. And here, as we will see, against God. And there was given to him a great mouth speaking pompous words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And Kai was given to him, again, another passive here, authority, And then this is exousia, means the right or freedom. Really, it comes from the to be verb, eimi. This is the participle form of this. To be out from. And it means the idea of freedom, the ability to act, the right to act, and all of that. And we often translate it by the word authority, because authority is what gives you the right to do certain things. If you lack the authority, you really can't do it. And that's an important principle, again, that our world generally denigrates and rejects. So they don't like the concept of authority. I mean, you'll see it on bumper stickers, question authority, because that's their plan as far as they can tell. This must be the plan of God, question authority. Well, authority here to act, or infinitive here, poieo, to do or to act is the way it's translated. It's f-exegetic. Here it defines what the authority is. It's the ability to act, to do what he wants to. 42 months. You've got the word main here, which actually means a month. And then the adjective 40 and 2, a chi there, as you can see, is in brackets, indicating that it may or may not be in the original text. But again, it doesn't materially affect anything. It's 40 and 2 or 42. They both mean the same thing. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And he opened, anoigo is the verb, and it simply means that, to open, A-N-O-I-G-O, his mouth, to stoma, with the genitive of autos, in blasphemies. You got here, really, ice is expressing direction, certainly, but also purpose here, for the purpose of blaspheming God. Or for the purpose of blasphemies. And then you got pros here, which indicates the preposition. It also means movement towards something, and very often has the nuance when interpersonal relationships of face-to-face when dealing with people. You might translate this, he opened his mouth for the purpose of blasphemies against God, is the better way to render this. As they have here in the New American Standard, just with the understanding that ice with blasphemia here is an indicator of purpose. To blaspheme, literally face-to-face against God, the God, Hotheos. To blaspheme, again, purpose is continued here with the infinitive of the verb blasphemeo. To blaspheme his name, to onoma, definite article, plus in the neuter. Plus the word name, which is neuter, accusative neuter singular. And the name, of course, comes to signify the person. When people think of you, they think of your name. They identify your name with you. You are, in fact, your name. And God is, in fact, his name. And so to blaspheme the name of God and, connective chi here, of the tent or tabernacle, skene is the word, and it means actually first the tent, usually translated by the term tabernacle, if you understand that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was that portable tent that they would move around from place to place, which was designed to teach typologically a number of things about the person and work of Messiah. So here's the real tabernacle. Here's where God really dwells. His tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. His is genitive of autos. And then you have the words supplied here in the New American Standard, that is, to recognize that this, the ones dwelling in heaven, is in apposition to the word skene. The tent is defined here by the phrase, the ones dwelling in heaven. God is dwelling, as we might say, among his people. And that reality, of course, begins for us at the rapture. We begin to enter into that phase in which God physically and visibly dwells among us. The ones dwelling is skenao, and this word, again, there's two words, S-K-E-N-O-O. Skenao means to live in a tent. The ones tenting or residing temporarily, we might say, in the heaven. And in a sense, heaven, is that aspect of heaven is not the permanent home of believers. We know that there are going to be the tabernacle of God is now going to move at some point into the new Jerusalem, which will descend from heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. And that ultimately that's our long-term residence, we might say. Biscaynao indicates sort of a temporary situation, whereas oikos or oikeo, the verb to dwell in a house, is designed to indicate a permanent situation. All right, point one here. This passage opens with another passive verb, which some have attempted to ascribe to Satan, since he was the explicit subject of the same verb in verse 2. And that was where it says, he gave him, but there you have an active verb with a discrete subject. Two, there can be little doubt that Satan will be the one energizing and motivating Antichrist from behind the scenes. However, God must ultimately give these two the freedom to act. Satan, as we know, is not free to do everything he wants to. He has to function within the parameters of what God allows, which has obviously, at some level, got to be very frustrating to him. Because he still has his volition and his free will, which God doesn't tamper with, but he restricts the expression of that in that, obviously, he doesn't allow him to kill believers. He doesn't allow him to just do whatever he wants in terms of evil, as seen, say, in the book of Job there, where he had to get permission in order to do certain things. And then he went out and he used the weather and he did used other things, incited these bands of enemies against Job. And he did a number of things, but obviously while he had the power to do it, he still had to have the freedom, the exousia, the authority to do it. And God granted that to him. Well, obviously in many, many ways now the gloves are off. God is granting these people incredible freedom to pursue their evil to every level they can do it. And that is really, in essence, what Daniel's 70th week is going to be about. Evil will be taken to new heights that we can hardly even dream about. As the concentration of evil and power in the hands of a few men, very few, at the head of the beast system will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. But as we know, behind the scenes, of course, are these rich, humanistic, liberalistic international bankers who attempt to control the world through their monetary policies. That doesn't mean they won't still be there. And then you have what we will see coming up in chapter 17, the great deceptive false religion that rules during the last days, that has always been present at some level on the earth since the Tower of Babel and continues to exist, the mother-son cult. And so you'll have all these factors that God just allows to run rampant, whereas in some ways now, the expression of this stuff is restrained. As we saw there in 2 Thessalonians 2, you know that the one who restrains all this will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And that is a reference to the change of dispensations, the removal of the Holy Spirit in that sense, as we move back from the church age into the age of Israel, and back into the status quo where the Holy Spirit no longer indwells believers. And so some things change. And that's technical in there for taken out of the way to represent the change of dispensations back to Daniel's 70th week, back to the age of Israel. And so the Holy Spirit is going to pull back, we might say, and let this run at two levels again, which it has not gone to previously, but will only get worse. And ultimately, of course, it becomes such an oppressive system that no real human being can withstand it. And that is the power here. As we see, one of the great, of course, evils is the whole process and concept of internationalism, a one-world global government or global village, as it's promoted. It takes an idiot to run a village. Well, we've got a bunch of them. We could run the village. But the point is, this has never been God's plan. God's plan has always been nationalism from day one, to go out and establish separate nations and all of that. And this is a protection for positive volition. And as we will see, positive volition will suffer mightily under this internationalist government that will, in effect, come to dominate the world scene. It won't do it immediately, but it will come to dominate the world scene economically, politically, militarily. Not that he won't have enemies that are going to come after him. He will. But at that point, when these people are talking, they're not saying this just off the top of their head, who is able to wage war with the beast. And again, my suggestion now is the scenario as to why he takes those three nations out probably is related to their attempt on his life. That at least is one possible scenario that fits the facts that we have. And I'm certainly willing to entertain others. I'm more than willing to listen to ideas on that. But that would explain why, and we're never told why he takes those three out. And we're never told really who attacks him as he recovers from this fatal wound that the world is just astonished at. So 3 here, there are 18 usages of the passive didymi in this book, and all of them should be understood to refer to God as the ultimate agent. It has to come from his hand at some level, or it can't happen. And we saw that under the concept of the divine decrees, that God determined, in a sense, before human history began, how it would play out. But he determined this by playing through the scenario of what volition would do. And given freedom, how will volition act? And he knew what everybody would do before they ever did anything. And so for him to make a plan, obviously, based on this foreknowledge, was, we might say, child's play. It was easy for him. If you knew the end from the beginning, look, you could really get rich without working if you knew the score of baseball games before they started, or football games, or basketball games. All you'd have to know is the end from the beginning, and you would appear to be a genius. Because you just, make a bet every day on whatever game and win your money and pick the longest odds because you'd know which outcome was going to already happen. And so as God in the divine decrees determined to act in certain ways and determined to allow certain things, and part of the divine decrees was that Daniel's 70th week was going to exist, that there were going to be this 490 years, as we saw, decreed upon the Jews because of their disobedience to God, and God would deal with them. So again, you have to, the 18 times again, you have to ultimately trace these all back to God and his actions or willingness to act or willingness to allow this freedom. For the force of these divine passes, as they have been called, is that God is withholding judgment, removing the divine restraints and allowing everyone to function according to their own volitional pattern, no matter how evil that may be. See, God could and should, and let's face it, I mean, if a guy is Satan-possessed and he's doing the kinds of things Antichrist is, righteously God should stop that. But he's not stopping it. He's allowing it to go on. And this becomes one of the issues with relationship to the issue, as we're going to see coming up in this chapter, of patience. Is that, all right, God's allowing this to go on. Now, I might not like what's going on. I might be opposed to what's going on. I'm opposed to many, many things that are going on. But the point is it up to me to step in and stop them? That's what I have to figure out as a believer. What is it I need to do? What is it I need to faith rest? And our tendency, as you probably know, is to jump in way too quick and not sit back and trust God, but that we're going to handle it. And so that's the way, it's easy to fall into that. And in my younger, wilder days, I used to be a lot more radical, and I tended to rush in where angels fear to tread. Little discipline, little doctrine, a lot of discipline has taught me that that's not necessarily wise, that you learn a little more restraint. Look, if God's restraining himself to this point, and look how he's restraining himself even today. I mean, we are aware at some level of the evil that exists in the world. We may not know about all of it, but God is allowing it to exist and, in fact, get worse. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, why? What is God's will for me? And this could be a different at various times in history. Let's say you lived in colonial America prior to the separation from Britain. God's will for you might have been to fight the British. Whereas today, I don't believe God's will for the believer is to fight the government. We're supposed to submit to it. And even though we know that they're doing a lot of things wrong, a lot of things that, a lot of double talk, a lot of, obviously, not biblical principles are being enforced. So is the will of God for me to revolt and start my own country? I don't see that in the scriptures that it's the will of God for me. But at one time in history, it apparently was the will of God for some believers. So this is where wisdom comes in, the prayer for wisdom, the consistent prayer for wisdom. God, I need to know what to think, say, and do. And that's the challenge of the Christian life under the royal priesthood, is figuring out what to think, say, and do, and doing it. It's not just to know what it is. Obviously, that's one factor. You can intellectually recognize, okay, I should be doing this, but I'm doing this. And the reality is, we have to figure out what God's will is for our lives, and this is what doctrine does for us in long term, if we stay with it. The doctrine will be clear. We'll know what we're supposed to do. The leading, and obviously this involves staying in fellowship and all of that too, and pursuing God's plan through prayer, battling the STA on a daily basis, because it's never going to go away. It's never going to get better. And so you do that, as it says there, and you have to be willing, as it says in Romans 12 there, to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. You are here to be put to death in that sense. That's what a sacrifice is for. It's to be put to death. And this involves, obviously, okay, we're not allowed to pursue our own agenda. This isn't the plan of God. For me is to be here to pursue my own agenda at some level. It's to orient to his agenda for my life. You say, well, Ron, you always like God's will for your life, don't you? No. Do you? But the reality is I'm smart enough to know, even when I don't like it, what God's will is. And then say, well, okay, I'm failing in this area. I've got to deal with this, God. Or otherwise, you know, he's free to hammer me, which he, you know, is not reticent to do, apparently. So God knows how to get to us. He knows how to tighten the screws down. And the reality is he gives all these people all this freedom to act and act in very evil ways. And it's only going to get worse. And so at some level, we have to, and this is a part of, as it says here later on in verse 10, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. If you live under this Daniel 70th week deal, you're really going to be under the gun. How are you going to react? You're going to get a gun and go around killing these evil idiots? Well, that obviously doesn't work. I mean, you could do that. That's one approach. But that's not, I don't think, what the scriptures teach they're supposed to be doing. And so they have to orient to whatever the destiny is for them. And you say, well, how do you know what God's destiny for your life is? Just keep living. You'll find out. Stay alive. And you'll find out what God's destiny is for you if you care to know. That's the whole thing, of course. We have to be willing to know what it is and do it. So for the force of these divine passes, as they have been called, is that God is withholding judgment, removing the divine restraints, and allowing everyone to function according to their own volitional pattern. Volition gets to run its course. And it's not a pretty picture, guys. When we see volition run its course, this is how it's going to end up. In fact, this is where it's headed now. 5, the phrase was given to him occurs twice in verse 5, twice in verse 7, and in verses 14 and 15, which indicates that God is unleashing a judgment of evil powers on the world for which it is totally unprepared. 6, in fact, the final half of Daniel 70th week is the time of maximum divine judgment unleashed on the world for its continued rebellion and rejection of the truth. And that is their big problem, of course. We have a verse that makes no bones about it, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The big issue with negative volition is they don't receive the love of the truth. And you have to make truth the matter of your entire life. This has to be it. And they just don't. They're not interested in the truth. They can't handle the truth, and to coin a phrase, and they don't want to handle the truth. They want to stay as far away from it as they conveniently can, and yet all the while feign that they're interested. And yet, deep down, of course, they're not. They have whatever other agenda that they have. And the world out there all has its agenda. They're not just muddling around doing their things. They all have places where they're going. I remember watching back in the 80s, Dick Clark was interviewing Madonna on American Bandstand. He said, well, what do you want to do next? And she goes, rule the world. She wasn't kidding. She really would like to do that. But now how to go about it and to actually be able to do it is quite a different thing. But she gave an honest answer. I want to be the ultimate time-being master of space and time. Either that or, you know, create world peace. Well, what would you rather do? I want to be God. Well, guess what? This is what people think. This is what they pursue. They don't receive the truth. They're not interested in it. For this reason, or those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And here, ultimately, salvation is linked to truth. And that, of course, was, if you remember the interchange there in John, between Jesus and Pilate. What is truth? Yeah, what is truth? Well, you better figure that one out, because truth is the link to salvation. And apart from truth, you're never going to be saved. And most people, unfortunately, they don't love the truth, as it says in John, using another figure. They don't love the light. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They love lies rather than the truth. They love mindless entertainment rather than substantive thought. That's the way people are. And the bad thing is the mentality in America is we deserve it. We deserve it. And then people have raised their kids up with this mentality. Oh, I deserve it. The world, you know, I remember when I was a kid, there was this song, and I don't, it was some little kid song, but all I can remember was this guy singing, "The world owes me a living." No, it doesn't. The world doesn't owe you anything. The reality is, though, that's people's mentality from the earliest years. The world owes me. I'm due this. You're not due anything. It's astonishing to me that people think that way, but yeah, that's the reality of it. So here you have these given to him a number of times, and the reality is this is the fact that it keeps saying this over and over again, was given to him, was given to him, was given to him, was given to him, is really designed to draw your attention to it. That who gave it to him? Who's allowing him to do all this? And the fact is, ultimately, it's God. 7, one of the very clear purposes for the hour of testing is to make evident the reality of negative volition and what it is all about, and then to judge it accordingly. But see, God is fair. If you saw that movie, the name of it escapes me now. It's a Tom Cruise movie about the pre-crime unit. They would go out and judge people before they did something. Well, you can't do that. I'm here to arrest you for a crime you're going to commit. What? Now, if the police can do that, we're really in trouble. Because at that point, then the government just has to say, well, okay, well, I know that he would have committed this crime. The Minority Report, that's the name of it. The name of it escapes me. But the Minority Report. And so they have these precogs, people in a sense, we might say, with the gift of prophecy. And they see these things, and they all think the same thing, theoretically. Of course, there's always the Minority Report, that person that doesn't actually agree and doesn't see the same thing. And so you can't be punished for something you haven't done. By no canon of justice can you be punished for something you haven't done. You actually have to do it. And so God sets up this physical world in which negative volition shows itself for what it is. Here's the most evil man that's ever existed in the world. Will you follow him? Yeah. And that's the world, like a little puppy dogs with their tongues hanging out, the little bobbleheads. Yeah. Sure. Well, that just shows how evil you are. And see, in a sense, Antichrist is a judgment on negative volition because he shows them for what they are. And so this whole deal of allowing this evil to appear in history, it isn't as though God doesn't have a reason for it. It's to expose people for what they really are. And at the end of it all, then when God judges, he's justified. By justified, we mean righteous. Because he will have physical proof of everything that he is saying. It's not as though he will be saying, well, and you might have done this. Now, I knew you would have done it because of omniscience. Well, but you can't prove that in a court of law. And God does everything, apparently, pretty well according to the principles of legality. This is why he demands 2 or 3 witnesses. And the witnesses against negative volition are going to be maximum by the time this thing's all said and done. Their very actions will testify against themselves, and in fact, will determine their eternal spot there in the lake of fire, because they're going to be judged by their deeds, by what they did. And this is why we stress, learning doctrine is not the goal. It never is a goal. It's a means to an end. The end is to apply the doctrine. That we have the goal, as Paul points out, of our instruction is actually application of the same. It's not just to teach it. Oh, good, we know more about the Bible than the fundies. So what? Big deal. You know more about the Bible than the fundies. That doesn't say anything about what you're going to have eternally. And obviously, at a certain level, we recognize that our knowledge of doctrine outstrips our application of it. But the goal is to make the two match. And if you remember when we did the book of Titus, it was all about the very practical link between what you believe and how you live. And to say, I believe one thing, and live in a way that's incompatible with that, makes your statement suspect. At the bare minimum, it makes your statement suspect. And in fact, it might make you an outright liar. That's what Titus was all about there, that if you say you have this doctrine, and you're looking forward, you know, you're looking back to your finished salvation, and as a believer, we live in a three-dimensional time-space continuum, and time has 3 aspects for us, past, present, and future. And we look back to our finished salvation and rest on an accomplished redemption by which we have eternal life that can never be taken away from us, and we can never perish. because nobody is strong enough to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so the sheep have eternal life. We know that. And then we have our issues here related to right now. What am I going through at the moment? And the issue is to match up what I'm going through at the moment with what doctrine I'm supposed to be applying to it. Then we look to the future. We look to SG3 as a motivation for applying in the future. We look to the past as a motivation to apply. What Christ did for us obviously should evoke a real, genuine appreciation on our parts. And we should respond in that appreciation by obedience, frankly. I mean, the Christian life in some ways is pretty simple. Somebody does something really nice for you, you ought to respond in kind. That's the normal thing. And so that's one of our motivations to apply doctrine. Look at what God has done for me and the whole factor of grace and all that. And we are motivated by looking ahead. Look at what God will do for me. But we tend to get bogged down on what's going on right now. And the point is, what's going on right now is you've got applications, opportunities to apply. And so the question is, do we? That's where we are. So that's the point here. The hour of testing makes it evident what people are. It makes it plain. Nobody will be able to argue against the evidence in this deal. These people will manifest what they are. 8, however, this period of history also serves to conclusively demonstrate the character of Satan and his kingdom by allowing evil to run its course. If God's going to eventually eradicate evil, and we know that he is, he better demonstrate that he's got a good reason for doing it. And he does, by allowing evil to manifest itself for what it is. And at the end of it all, even in the positive believer right now, I'm really not in favor of evil. I'd be happy for this whole thing to be over with, for Satan to be incarcerated permanently. I mean, for the whole thing to be done. But it's not at this point. So God exposes evil for what it is by allowing it to expose itself. What will you do given the freedom? And that's the nature of the Christian life, obviously. We have to deal with that at some level because, as it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't get under another yoke of bondage. And there's a bunch of ways to become a slave in phase two. You can become a slave to your own STA. You can become a slave to legalism. You can become a slave to false doctrine. You can become a slave to lots of things. You can become a slave to your own opinions. And that's the danger of a lot of people are just simply slaves of their own opinions. It's my opinion, by God, it must be right. Well, that's logical. It's your opinion, it must be right. Okay, well, maybe not. Let's explore that. Is it possible that you're wrong? And if it's possible that you're wrong, well, is it probable that you're wrong? And so, you know, the point is, he lets us demonstrate, lets evil demonstrate what it is. And there you go. And at the end of it all, when he eradicates evil, everybody's going to be cheering. Because we're going to be glad for it to be gone. It'll be nice. You know, one of the great things, of course, would be none of us have ever lived a moment in our existence after salvation apart from the STA to just be free of that monster, that genetic predisposition to sin, the death gene that we all have in us, which ultimately, by the way, if you're not knowing it, you're dying today. This is my encouraging message. You're dying. You might be dying more slowly than other people, but you're dying. Your whole life pretty much is just an exercise in death. That's where it's going to end. There's nothing, you know, other than, and the only thing that would deliver us from this futile way of life would be doctrine. And the embracing of the truth and recognizing that God's way is really best. That's the problem. Under our STA, we're not always so sure of that. Now, God's way might be best, or intellectually we might acknowledge, I know God's way's best. Don't talk to me like I'm an idiot. Okay, God's way's best, right? You know that. So you're always going to do that then, right? No, probably not. So again, he lets this run its course, and it becomes increasingly and greater, more and more evil, and yet God patiently endures all this. And so at a certain level, we're called on to do it too. Now that's alluded to, say, in James 5. 9, the composite beast, which can refer to the kingdom or the king, was described as having a mouth like the mouth of a lion, Revelation 13:2. 10, we know that the lion roars for a variety of purposes, some of which are to express its sovereignty, warn its enemies, and to unite the pride. 11, some religious sects, particularly Buddhism, view the lion as one of its most potent symbols. And the roar of the lion signifies the call to understand the spiritual enlightenment he possesses. In some ways, this is going to be true of Antichrist. The living embodiment of self-possessed power, the lion is the most regal in manner and deportment, the mightiest, the foremost with respect to speed, courage, and dominion. B, the expression of the lion's supremacy is its roar. The roar is sounded when the Buddha extols his own attainments or proclaims the potency of the doctrine he has realized. And this, in a sense, is what's going to be the reality behind Antichrist. He is going to be, as he will tell the world, the most potent man who has ever lived. He has a form of enlightenment that they are yet to grasp. But if they will follow him and listen to him, they can have the great wisdom he has, the great enlightenment, the great understanding. And this all comes out of course, the doctrines of false religion. And Antichrist obviously will be a genius at this, how to manipulate people through religion. That's one of the things, you can look that up on the internet too if you have time. Look up religious manipulation and look at all the forms it takes. See, God doesn't manipulate volition. Why would we attempt to? You have to let volition run its course. And that's what freedom's about. And if you want the freedom to do your thing and to act, then you've got to give everybody else the same thing. Either that or freedom isn't any good for any of us. So here's how he takes his freedom and uses it, this great mouth he's got, as he's going to do a lot of talking, we're going to see. He's very busy and does a lot of talking. 12, there can be little doubt that the big mouth of the Antichrist will not only extol his own virtues, accomplishments, and future plans. He will boast of his spiritual greatness compared to that of the so-called God of heaven. 13, the former claims are no doubt described by the arrogant words, while the latter activity is seen under the concept of blasphemies. Blasphemies are personal attacks against God as he seeks to extol and vindicate himself. See, that's the problem with pursuing vindication is you end up, in some cases, this guy will end up having to denigrate God in order to vindicate himself. And obviously, that's seen under the concept of the blasphemies. 14, the present participle of laleo, speaking or communicating, is designed to show the ongoing nature of his verbal activity, which will cover the entire half of Daniel's 70th week. 15, while the content of his proclamations will no doubt come from Satan himself, it is clear that he is only allowed to operate under God's permissive will. 16, the Greek noun blasphemia denotes speech that rails against another, reviles or slanders him, or is designed to be injurious to his name or reputation. 17, the horrible blasphemies of the beast demonstrate the anti-religious, anti-God element in the character of the beast, which aligns itself perfectly with the character and agenda of Satan. 18, this is further documented in the symbols of the beast used to portray Satan and the Antichrist, which are exceedingly similar. As we pointed out, there's some minor differences, but they both have the 10 horns, they both have the 7 heads. And in the case of Satan, the horns are on the heads, or rather, the crowns are on the heads. And in the case of the Antichrist, the crowns are on the 10 horns, because you're dealing with a specific kingdom at that point. And then, of course, the guy who ultimately will head it up. Whereas at Satan, you're looking at his activity, his agenda, sort of throughout history. Whereas the beast focuses on a more limited period of time. 19, many interpreters have noted that the proud words and blasphemies are very reminiscent of Daniel's little horn that spoke boastfully, which is correct. Both passages refer to the same individual, as in Daniel 7, 8, and 20 and 25. We saw when we did this book that here the beast is viewed as just one of the horns, not sort of the whole beast himself. The beast in this vision represents the revived Roman Empire, the kingdom aspect of it, because it's dealing with four specific kingdoms or more, but the four major beasts here represent four great kingdoms that are on the earth at the same time. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And the three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, symbolizing great intelligence. As a reference, it's compared to, say, that of a beast. When you see the comparison here between a man and an animal, obviously it's to symbolize his greater abilities and greater intelligence and all of that. And a mouth uttering great boasts. Great things is actually, they just applied the word boast to deal with it. And then verse 20, he wanted to know the meaning of this, and the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I thought at first it was small. Well, it was. It came up, it was a little horn. But it grew to be a big horn. And that symbolizes the career of Antichrist in his second incarnation as he goes from appearing suddenly in history, little horn, to this great monstrous creature that will ultimately determine the course of mankind. And then also verse 25, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. In fact, as we will see in Revelation, the parallel, the saints are given into his hand. He has authority and power over them to kill them, to imprison them, to do what he wants to with them. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Again, the 42 months, the final half of Daniel's 70th week. 20, his blasphemies will not be limited to God himself, i.e. attacking the divine essence, his character, or possibly suggesting that God is dead or does not exist. I mean, however you attack God, there's a number of ways to attack him. You can say that he doesn't exist. That's one attack. You can say, well, he did exist, but he died. That's another attack. You can say, well, he's alive, but he isn't what he claims to be. You can attack him on that front, that he's not what he says he is. That's another way to attack. They will also be directed towards his name and his tabernacle, those that dwell in heaven. And that's our verse. 21, the second use of the passive, it was given to him, focuses it. I should be on the issue of freedom to act or operate as one chooses, which Antichrist has not had for the time of his stay in the abyss. I mean, obviously, if you've been incarcerated down there in Hades, you're not free to do certain things. You couldn't pass over, say, to the paradise compartment. That was taught in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. 22, the Greek term exousia means the power of choice, the liberty or freedom to do as one pleases. 23, while the term sometimes focuses on the right to exercise power or authority to rule, like in Luke 19:17, it appears the New American Standard correctly understands the infinitive that follows a means to do or to act. Luke 19:17 is an example of, we might say, ruling power. And here seen in the parable of the faithful slaves, and he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. And that's where your vindication is going to come in, right there. Well done, good slave. When Jesus Christ vindicates you with that, then you'll be vindicated. And you have to wait for that. And that ultimately is what means the most anyway. When he himself, who's been through all that he's been through, says, well done. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in exousia, authority over 10 cities. And there in that context, it has the concept of ruling authority. So 24, again, we are confronted with another divine passive. Since God not only allows the Antichrist the mouth to speak, he imposes the time constraint with the respect to the authority to act. And it was given to him, as we see here, to act for 42 months. So God also sets the time constraints on this deal. That, okay, you have this freedom, but you only have it for this long. And see, only God has the right to do that. God is the only one that has authority within himself as a part of his own nature. All authority comes from God. And all authorities that exist, exist at the good pleasure of God. And we look around and say, well, gosh, authorities can be abusive. They can be all these things. We see they can overstep their authority. They can be bullies. They can blah, blah, blah. You know, we see the oppressive authority of government and how it can intrude into your private life. and all of that, and slowly, one by one, rob you of your freedoms. But does that mean that God says, okay, well, just because an abusive authority is there or is wrong, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, at a certain point, say, with terms of the government, we're just supposed to orient to it, absorb whatever undeserved suffering we have to absorb, and move on. So the point is, you do have recourse, though, obviously. I mean, we have the recourse of civil disobedience, but you better be clear, number one, it's God's will, number two, it's the right thing to do, and number three, recognize that they have recourse, too. And most of the power resides with them. So you can disobey. I mean, we've seen people do. They don't pay their taxes. You don't have to pay taxes. Don't pay them. But be aware that the government has put teeth in their legislation so that they can come after you if you don't pay them. But I'm not encouraging you not to pay them. Don't read this to mean that, because that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying if you choose to disobey, you better be clear on what you're doing and why. And God, there is recourse, obviously. But they also have recourse too. So, but God has this authority as a part of his own essence, and so he can impose a time constraint here. And he does. 42 months, that's it. As we'll see, he's even imposed a time constraint on Satan. Basically, he's imposed a time constraint on the human race. Time is really just a matter of God resolving the issues of the angelic conflict. And at a certain point, time will cease to exist itself. And then there will be, God obviously chooses not to constrain after that. That's when we'll see the great glorious freedom we really can't really fathom at this point. We can only think about where what will the eternal state be like? I mean, what will the bliss of that time, that eternal time, be like? What will it be like not having an STA, not having evil? What will it be like being happy all the time? I'd settle for 5 minutes sometimes. You know, but to be happy every second of your existence. And, it's mind-boggling. You know, most people aren't happy again for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, an hour. That's a long time. But now we have eternal happiness. So God extends all this, and then he limits it all. Okay, fine. It's his choice. It's his will. It's his plan. Now, who's going to argue with him about it? Well, you take that up with him if you've got a problem with it. But everything is limited. Evil's limited. God let Satan bring evil into existence, but he's going to eventually eliminate it from his world. And I prefer to live in that world where evil doesn't exist. 425 here, the length of his dominion is seen in the accusative of extent of time that concludes verse 5, and is declared to last for 42 months, which is the final half of Daniel's 70th week. 26, this is not the complete length of time Antichrist will be on the earth. He appears on the day of the rapture and remains all 7 years. But it is the time that the satanically possessed man will reign with optimal power. 27, we know that during the final half of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist will be exceedingly busy. Having embarked on a course of boasting as per the Daniel passage, blasphemy and persecution as Daniel 7:25, attempting to alter times and law, and we look at that as a fairly enigmatic statement, 7:25, and apparently attempting to conquer the remaining world. Daniel 11:36 talks about his military exploits and what his goals are. So it's not like he doesn't have a lot on his plate. And that's my best explanation for why, when those Jews at the midpoint flee out there into the wilderness, that he eventually doesn't deal with it. He's got too much other stuff going on. It's like, you've got these 9 different priorities, and this one's like number 383 in the big scheme of things. And forget it. I got other fish to fry. I mean, I'm trying to conquer the whole world here. Let them go out there. I'll take care of them at the end of it all. Maybe that's his thinking. I'm busy trying to conquer the world. So that would be one explanation of why he doesn't really bother them and why they're out there saved, apparently safe. Obviously, God protects them. We know that. But he's got a lot on his plate. I mean, he really does. And at some point, you're going to have to spend some time enforcing all your policies. It's not just enough to make policies and do all this and have this agenda. You actually have to go out and execute it. And that takes some time. 28, as we might expect, verse 6 details the fact that Antichrist opened the mouth that had been given to him for the purpose of blaspheming God. A, the directional preposition eis here is best understood as purpose, while the preposition pros denotes the object of the blasphemy and is best translated against. B, the preposition pros often has the force of face-to-face and indicates the absolute insolence of insulting God to his face. Now that is referenced in 2 Chronicles 32:17. And he also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Maybe that's a way, that's part of Antichrist blasphemy, suggesting that, look, if you people think God's going to deliver you, you better forget that, because God's not going to. And they called this out in a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who are on the wall, to frighten and terrify them, so they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. And so that's, you know, obviously would fall in line at some level with what Antichrist will do towards the saints, to those people who have believed during that time. Don't think God's going to help you. You have been given into my hand. He has given you into my hand, which is at some level true, but at a certain level it's blasphemy. God will help them. And so there we see like an Old Testament example of that, of the arrogance of leaders as they basically usurp the position of God and say that they have just as much power or more than God himself does. 29, the infinitive blasphemeo should be understood as indicating the purpose for which the beast opened his mouth. He opened it for the purpose of blaspheming his name. 30, the precise nature of the blasphemies is not fully defined, but the objects of the blasphemous speech are his name and his dwelling place. And 31, to blaspheme the name of God is to slander, malign, or misrepresent any one of the attributes that comprise the essence of God. 32, no doubt Antichrist will attack all of them with charges that God does not exist or is dead, attacks the attribute of eternal life, is unrighteous and unfair, attacks righteousness and justice, is a liar, attacks veracity, is not aware of what is transpiring, which denies omniscience and omnipresence, cannot effectively respond, omnipotence, or simply does not care, which attacks the attribute of love. And I'm sure he will find ways to attack the other attributes as well. I'm sure he'll attack the attribute of sovereignty and declare that God is not the king. He is the king. And that he represents all that there is. And whatever other attributes he has, I'm sure he'll find a way to malign all of them. All right, well, our time is up, so let's stop there and take our normal 20-minute break. We will also be observing the Lord's table in the second session, so be aware of that.